If you will turn your Bible to the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, without trying to go through a preamble and trying to show that the verses that we are about to read really seem to be the very pinnacle of what is the doctrinal material that is contained for us in the book of Ephesians, nonetheless, we're going to begin reading in verse 8. Paul says unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. I would suggest indeed that when you read those few verses that what you are looking at is the very pinnacle of what Paul is trying to say about the church in the book of Ephesians. When you look, as we did this morning in our Bible study at Colossians chapter 2, we were basically looking at the very pinnacle of what he was saying about the preeminence of Christ there. Here, as it were, he now, as he has his subject under consideration of the church as a part of the eternal purpose of God in Christ Jesus the Lord, really reaches the very apex, as it were, of those doctrinal positions before he begins some very practical matters in the latter portion of chapter 4. And so as we look at this, I would suggest that in Ephesians chapter 3, that there are four very clear truths that are announced to us here. First, he talks about stewardship. That is the responsibility of grace, and he indicates that that was given to Paul in the proclamation or the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Second, he talks about the purpose of that proclamation of such, and that is to make known unto the sons of men the counsel of heaven, so that men might come to understand what it was that God had purposed eternally, even from before the foundation of the world, so that in what they were doing, they might understand that it was not something that had been left to human wisdom or human devices, but that rather that what he was trying to get them to see was this was something that was inalterable and could not be tampered with by virtue of the fact that this was a part of an eternal purpose of God, and it was that he had proclaimed. Furthermore, he wants them to see then that this is indeed the eternal purpose of God. He does not want them to miss this and some way or another to get the idea that Paul somehow or another was saying that this is the way that he would order the church to be, but that rather the things that he is proclaiming go back to the purpose of God eternally. Even as he would say in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, before the foundation of the world, that God had purposed certain things in Christ Jesus, and indeed he says here that that likewise involved the church. And finally he says that it's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is demonstrated. That when you look at the church, you see the wisdom of God. While it is indeed true that when you look at the world round about you, you can see that there are many who have been dissatisfied with God's eternal wisdom as it appertains to the church. And man has become dissatisfied with the order and the arrangements that God has made. And as a result of that, he has tried to make improvements or changes that would satisfy and suit his own self and his own needs along the way. Here, Paul tries to get us to see that when we look at the church, we need to realize we're looking at divine wisdom. We're looking at something that transcends what man might ever do. If it had been left to man, it probably would have been so tied to time and circumstance that as generations came and went from the days of the first century even until now, so many of those things would have been far outmoded concepts and ideas that who could have accepted them. But in looking at God's eternal wisdom and the wisdom that is demonstrated by him in the church, you're able to see that God has adequately dealt with all men in all generations. And it matters not if you're looking at the first century world or the 20th century world. It matters not in reality if God will allow time to stand that you could look at a 30th century world, yet the world is going to see the manifold wisdom of God in the church, and that he wants us to abundantly understand. As we study then in regard to the church tonight, I would suggest to you that we're going to study about the very nature of the church. And from this particular passage, again, there is something about the nature of the church that is identified for us. In fact, there are two rather conspicuous truths that need to be emphasized out of these verses for us. First of all, whatever exists in the demonstration of God's wisdom is the result of what God purposed to do.
You cannot read verses 8 through 12 without seeing emphasized there that this is a part of the purpose of God. And again, notice that he is emphasizing deity's purpose in this rather than man's purpose. And a purpose is simply a plan, the accomplishment of some end or of some aim. And whenever there is something that is involved in this idea of purposing, again, it generally involves a few things. One of the things that is necessitated is some kind of perusal of what might be the need that is out here. Secondly, there has to be then, after the understanding of what the need is, a purposing of some plan to satisfy that need. Then there must be the execution of that plan, and then finally the proclamation of that plan. And in reality, Paul reaches in here and kind of deals with all four of those things in the various concepts that he has established in these few verses. Obviously, the need for God to have purposed these things in Christ Jesus the Lord, even as it appertains to the church, is seen by virtue of man's need of redemption. The realization that man, by virtue of sin, had separated or severed himself from God, and as Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 would so clearly point out, that it was our sins and our iniquities that separated us and God, that caused God to act in the manner that he had done. Not only that, but there was the determination of some plan to meet that need. And Paul wants us to understand that that determination was not an afterthought of God. It was not some kind of secondary, subsidiary kind of a thing, but rather, even before the world was founded, God had determined what and how he would deal with the problem of sin. He wants us to understand that what God finally did execute in that plan, in the sending of his own Son, who gave himself as a ransom for sin, who was raised by the power of God from the dead and now is coronated back at God's own right hand, has been placed in a position of exaltation to where he is the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, didn't take place by accident. It was not something that just kind of fit the circumstances that God made up as whatever set of circumstances or hand was dealt him as it went along. But all of this was finally just making known, as men were able to see that, the execution of that which God determined before he ever created the world. And then finally, even as the bulk of the New Testament from Acts chapter 2 onward would declare, there is the proclamation of that. You and I stand in a very marvelous position by virtue of the fact that what we are able to look at is the sum totality of God's revelation. We're able to look as God uses New Testament people to look back to the day of the law and the prophets and to point out that these are the things that he was accomplishing or what he had intended to accomplish in his Son, Christ Jesus. And it is for this reason that you and I have insights into things that as God revealed them line by line and piece by piece in the days of the Old Testament dispensations, that they no doubt stood and scratched their head and wondered, just what is it that God is attempting to do? What is it that God has in store for the sons of men? No longer is that true, and we stand in the marvelous light where we're able to look so often and see some New Testament writer reach back into the annals of Old Testament revelation and to pull forth some quotation and say, this is what God was talking about, and it is seen here in the cross, or it's seen in the resurrection, it's seen in the exaltation of the Christ, it is seen in the position of prominence and glory that has been given unto him with dignity and honor above every name that could ever be named in his power and his might. And these are the things that you're able to grasp, he says, as he talks about the proclamation of that marvelous plan of God unto the sons of men. The second thing that needs to be proclaimed as a result of this is the fact that the church, which exists as a result of the proposal of God, is indeed, as we've said, the living demonstration of the wisdom of God. When you look at the church, you see God's wisdom. You see some very simple patterns. I guess maybe it is the simplicity that has caused some men to decide that the things that are related about the work and the worship and the organizational structure of the church that you read about in the New Testament, of which Jesus Christ is the head, has to be worked with, has to be fiddled with, that it has to be fixed. That while it might have been all right for a very simple-minded, kind of a feeble-minded generation that was not very enlightened in the first century, that with all of our wisdom and knowledge and conceptual understandings today, that these things just have to be worked on a far different plane in order to meet the needs of modern-day men. And yet, nonetheless, when you look at what God in the church has set forth and has ordained, when you deal with the problem of sin and the remedy for it, the simplicity of what God has designed is manifestly abundantly declared, Paul would say to us. And so, we want to look then at the very nature of the church tonight. When you talk about the nature of the church, what you are talking about is the basic constitution of a thing. And I want you to understand from the very beginning of our study what we are not going to do. We are not interested tonight in the attributes about the church. We are not going to spend our time talking about the ways that we can identify that. Brother Lewis Willis did just an excellent job talking about the church in our meeting this spring in regard to those very particular kind of things. But whenever we talk about the nature of the church, that's not what we're going to be looking at tonight. We want to consider what it actually is. We want to try to get down to the very basics of it and see the constitution of it. And I would suggest to you that when you try to do that, that really when you ask the question of what is the church, that there are only two possible answers that you're able to come up with. One of them is that the church is an institution. And there have been a great number of people who have come along, and that's the view that they have of the church. When they talk about it, when they think about it, when they consider their relationship to it, it is totally tied to an institutional kind of view, and that's how they see the church of the New Testament. On the other hand, it might be viewed from the standpoint of a relationship. And I suggest to you that it is the latter rather than the former that is the New Testament designation as it appertains to what the basic nature, what's the constitutional nature of the New Testament church actually is. Whenever you try to make this kind of a study, let me suggest to you that part of the reason that we have to do this is because there has been a great deal of misunderstanding about this very concept of the nature of the church. If you don't believe that, let me just briefly relate to you a snatch of a conversation that I overheard today at lunch. There were probably about 10 ladies sitting at a table, and they were all older ladies, the kind that looked like that they were probably all on their Social Security kind of years. It was obvious, at least to me, as I listened to them, because they were right behind me, and maybe their age and necessitated their speaking a little more loudly so they could hear one another. Maybe it was just the clamor of the place that we were in, though it wasn't very full. But nonetheless, it had been obvious to me as I listened just a few minutes that these ladies, though probably not having come all from the same, quote, church, unquote, had arrived at this place and met there, some of them coming together and others just had met there from some particular church service. And they spent some time talking. And one of the ladies made this comment. I didn't hear everything that was said, but toward the very end, she slid down my way and ended up talking to two ladies on the end in a missionary kind of a fashion. And what she had to say was this: "It's true that I have left blank church. I am now going over to blank church. And the reason that I'm doing this is that I like the way when the ladies get together and quilt, that they do their stitches. They do them in a way that is like my mother taught me. And so as a result of that, I decided that that's where I wanted to go. And we really enjoy it. You ought to join us sometime and see if you don't like it too." Now I'm going to tell you something. What you've got there is an institutional view of the church, even though what you're looking at is a denomination. But from the concept of the world, that view is not vastly different than some of my brethren possess about the church that we talk of that is of Christ and of which He is the head. It is viewed not in the terms of a relationship that we sustain to our Lord, but rather it is viewed as something that has something that appeals to us as some kind of a business, as some kind of an institution that exists out here for some social or recreational or personal kind of a consideration. The church for which Jesus died, the church of which He is the head, the church of Jesus Christ is nobody's plaything. It is nobody's toy. It is nobody's concept of a playground where they can come along and make it into whatever it is that they want to do of an institutional kind of a way. But that's exactly the way the vast majority of people in denominationalism view the church. And sadly, it's the way that even some in the Church of the Lord view the church. When you think about the problem that exists here, maybe I could begin to illustrate it by trying to get you to see several different groups of people, particularly in view of their relationship to Christ and the rule of heaven, who had some difficulties properly identifying and submitting to that rule of heaven that was manifested by Christ. For example, there clearly in the life of Jesus were some who were mortal enemies of the Lord and of the rule of heaven that was taught by the Lord. And I suggest they've not gone out of style. There are still some mortal enemies of the church of the Lord that exist in our day today. They are opposed to everything that is high and holy, and as it appertains to what even the scriptures would say. They would even be opposed to the misconceptions of that exist out here in denominationalism. But they are certainly opposed to the things of God. The humanist and the philosophers and the agnostics and the atheist, all of these certainly would fit into the category of those who were mortal enemies of the cause of Jesus Christ. But I'm not going to talk about them because they're not in the picture tonight. Then there are those who are out here who have this institutional view that we're talking about of the church. And I want you to understand something. They are just as much a mortal enemy of the church of the Lord as these mortal enemies were and are. Now, when we talk about that, I realize in a setting like this that as a result of the late 40s into the present, whenever we use the term institutional or institutionalism, we begin to think automatically in terms of one set of concepts or ideas. When I'm using that, while certainly that is included in what I'm saying, it's not the sum totality of it. When I use this term, I'm using the idea that probably began to come into prominence and has grown from the ideas of Roman Catholicism, where basically whenever you hear even somebody in the paper around here quote something of a religious nature, when they talk about the church, they're talking about the Roman Catholic Church, and they're looking at it as an institution. They're looking at it just about the same way that you talk about NCR or AT&T or any of these other companies like GM that may exist out here. It's just in a religious field. It is called the church. It's an institutional view. And their idea is that they're designed for the purpose of some kind of social or recreational or welfare kind of a concept. And that basically they exist to try to get people that government agencies have run out of the ability to help or haven't got into the position where they can help them or whatever to do that. That's an institutional concept of the church. And I suggest something to you, that this institutional concept that we're talking about is a misrepresentation of authority. That's why it even comes right down into the kinds of things that began with the sponsoring church kind of arrangement in the late 40s and continues right up until now, to where you can look at some churches of Christ so-called, and basically they are not just institutional as you and I might label them for the identification of trying to see what kind of a group of people meets there, but that's their view of the church. You know it by what they talk about as their plants or their facilities. In other words, they're not satisfied with a facility like this, where people can come together in an auditorium for the purpose of accomplishing the purpose of God, and maybe a classroom wing where we can go out here and teach the will of God. In that plant, we've also got to have a wing where we can feed people. And then we've got to have a wing out here where we can entertain people. And by the time we get done, we've got as much of our funds and money that's being expended in that, maybe more, than we ever think about in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's an institutional view of the church. And that's just as much a mortal enemy to the cause of Christ as are those who are mortal enemies in these other areas. Now, this last one may shock you. And it's to this one that I addressed myself tonight. And that is, to the friends. There are some who view themselves as friends of the Lord, who do not possess the proper understanding even of the very basic nature of the church. Our view, whether we want to look at it, may not be institutional from this standpoint, but it is from this standpoint. And when we're viewing the church of Christ as an institution, when we talk about it as an institution, we have missed the sum totality of the point that the New Testament is talking about when it talks about the church and the purpose of God. It's talking about it in the terms of a relationship that we sustain to the Almighty God and to the purpose of God as He has revealed it in Christ in the church. And we need to realize this. And it's not surprising that it's this way, because not only do some view the church like that, some view Christ like that from this very same group. In the 6th chapter, if you'll go back just a minute with me, of the Gospel of John, notice that these misunderstand the nature of Christ and of the rule of heaven that comes with Christ. And I want you to notice that in John chapter 6 that you are not looking at mortal enemies. You're not looking at those who were associated with the Sadducees, who were the liberal party of the Jews in the days of Jesus, and who were upset and concerned about Jesus because he was a conservative. You're not looking at the Pharisees, who were upset with Jesus, not because he was a liberal, because he certainly wasn't, he was a conservative fellow, but because of the teaching of Jesus didn't fit their preconceived ideas, and in their self-righteousness he condemned them. And in their activities where they were just concerned about looking good outside and worried about their reputation and nothing else, then what he said about them in that regard was that you're hypocrites. Clean yourself up. And when you do that, then everything's going to be made right with God. And until you do that, or unless you do that, you're not going to be the friends of God. And he's not even dealing with them. Notice here, he's dealing with that group of people who come to listen to his teaching, who are enthralled by him, who are amazed at his wonderful and marvelous deeds. If you don't believe that, look at John chapter 6 and verse 2. Here are some who are very familiar with the signs of Jesus, the things that he did in healing the sick. Then when you come down to verse 14, there are some who are following after Jesus by virtue of the signs that he did, specifically in this text in the feeding of the 5,000. They follow him for the loaves and the fishes. And you know they're the friends of Jesus. Look at what verse 15 says. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain unto himself alone. These are the kind of people on whose shoulders Jesus could have been lifted up and swept into prominence and into glory if that's what he would have wanted. If he had come for some kind of material gain, if he had come for some kind of material kingdom, he's got people worked up to a fervent pitch that now they're willing to put everything on the line and sweep him into glory. But Jesus didn't come for that. That was not his intention. It was not his purpose. And so as a result of that, he withdraws from this. He is a king, but not of this kind of kingdom. It's not going to be one to rival David and Solomon's, like we studied about this morning. But rather it is going to be a spiritual kingdom. And the rule of heaven is going to have to reign in the hearts of men. And these folks aren't ready for that. And they show they're not ready for that in the discourses that follow. You see, for example, in verse 27, Jesus tells them to work for abiding food rather than that which perishes. And the reaction basically to the kind of teaching Jesus does in this chapter is seen maybe in verse 41 and 42. They murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith he came down from heaven?" Now, all of a sudden, notice when he begins to teach and try to instill in them who he really and actually is and what he's come to accomplish, all of a sudden, even though they're friends, they're not of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who are trying to entrap him, trying to entangle him in his words, trying to find something where they can get him out of the public eye. They're ready to sweep him into glory, into kingship. And yet they don't understand his teaching, and they become greatly perplexed by what he has to say. In fact, they misunderstand it in verse 52. "Therefore the Jews strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat?" Now all of a sudden they're moved from just murmuring to where they're more than that, they're argumentative. They begin to strive among themselves in regard to the teaching that Jesus has done. And look then at the reaction of some of these ones down in verse 60. "Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus got it down to where they lived, to where it affected their life, to where the changes that had to be made in them,
where it was time to stop finger pointing at everything else and feeling good about yourself because you could find somebody that wasn't as good off or as well off as you were. When it got right down to where it's hard for all of us to live with, when it gets right down to where I've got to admit I've been wrong, when it gets right down to where I've got to make some changes in my life, they said, this is a hard saying, who can do it? And effectively what they said is the same thing, brethren, some of us have said. I won't do it. That's exactly what that says. It's not translated, that's what, but that's what it says. In verse 61, Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it. And he said unto them, doth this offend you? You upset at what I'm saying? Does it disturb you? Have you turned me off? Have you decided he doesn't have any right to say what he's saying? To imply what maybe he's implying? That's what Jesus says. Does this offend you? Do you see? He says, this is something that those who are my friends need. They need the proper concept of the rule of heaven as it affects their lives. In verse 63, he shows them where the real prophet is. He says, it is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And yet what happened to some of these friends of Jesus? Verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Why? Because they wouldn't accept the rule of heaven as Jesus was presenting it in their lives. And they said, if this is what it means to follow Jesus, I'm not going to do it. I'll follow him for the signs. I'll follow him for the healings. I'll follow him for the feeding, for the loaves and the fishes. I'll follow him for the marvelous thrill of how he says to the scribes and the Pharisees, woe to you, you hypocrites. But I won't follow him when he comes down and tells me, I've got to change. But that's where we are. There have got to be some changes. And if we're unwilling to make them, whether we count ourselves as friends or not, just as these ones, there's no difference between the friends and the mortal enemies in their attitude toward Jesus and in the end consequence that came. It's an institutional view that they were taking of Jesus. They saw his kingdom as an earthly kingdom, as a material kingdom. They saw him as an earthly material king. They saw him as their conqueror. They saw him as the one who was going to drive out the Romans and reinstate the glory and the grandeur and the prosperity that was a part of the nation of Israel under the days of Solomon. It was an institutional view they had of Jesus. It didn't work in regard to him any more than it'll work, brethren, in regard to our thinking about the church. It isn't an institution. It has to be viewed as a relationship. Our purpose is to sound out the purpose of God. That's why we're here. And if we're not going to do that, then we may as well be an institution. Because we've missed the purpose, the eternal purpose that God purposed in his wisdom in the church. In the eternal things that he has decided that have to be made known in the world in which men live. And when we get sidetracked from that into anything else, and more sadly, when we stay sidetracked from that purpose into anything else, we are viewing the church as an institution and not as a relationship. And we've got to change our thinking. The only thing that can cause the eternal purpose of God to be thwarted in this world is us. It's not the devil. He's tried. He tried in Christ. He tried to lie about him, but the life of Christ in all of its purity would not even enable them to sustain one single solitary charge against him. regardless of how hard they tried in any trial they ever had. He tried when they brought him before Pilate and they charged him with treason. And he said, I'm not that kind of a king. The devil tried when he decided if he couldn't do it any other way, he'd put him to death. And he did. And by the power of God, he was raised from the dead, triumphant and victorious, and exalted to God's right hand. And in the process, that he who had moved men to clamor for the sentence of death was bound in the process. And the keys of death and Hades no longer reigned and ruled in his hand, but now in the hand of Christ. He lost everything when the Lord was raised. And so he turned his attention to the church. And he tried to the best of his ability to thwart it. And the only way he can succeed is through us. Through our indifference and our unconcern and our being so tied up in everything else that we just are not able to help proclaim the eternal purpose of God in Christ Jesus. And when that happens, we're no better than the institutional people who view the church, because that's what we've made it. We've got to see it as a relationship that we enjoy and that we share in together. Well, that's my introduction. Now, would you like me to preach what I got to say? Don't shake your head no. That won't take very long, because if I told you that really what I'm preaching about tonight is the constitutional address of the church, what chapter would you turn to? Everybody here knows Acts chapter 2, wouldn't you? Because Acts 2 is the constitutional address of the church. And that what you've got here are a number of different considerations. There are five clear sections in this address. There is a preliminary, a preamble, a pronouncement. There are results as well as effects. And what we are basically trying to look at now in Acts chapter 2 is the very basic nature of the eternal purpose of God as it is seen now when it is for the very first time proclaimed into all the world. Basically, in the first 15 verses, in essence, the apostles spoke here, all of us understand, as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. In verses 6 and 7, this greatly produced amazement in those people that were there, because they say, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Why, that caused a great amazement on their part. And do you know something? They talk about the fact that we can understand these men. Let me ask you, what were these men talking about? Were they there for personal aggrandizement? Were they there trying to enrich their own pockets? Were they out there appealing for money? What were they there doing? Well, verse 11 answers that, doesn't it? Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Do you see what they were hearing? Every man in his own language, the wonderful works of God. The eternal purpose of God in Christ Jesus the Lord as it culminates now in the church. That's what they were going to hear about and what they were. Now, some of them, as we've stated before, lied about the matter as to the explanation of these events. In verse 13, as to the cause, in verses 14 and 15, Peter refutes that. And then he turns his attention to what really is involved here. And if you really turn your attention to what is involved as the cause of these events, you just simply see it as the fulfillment of prophecy, isn't it? And that's really what Peter says when he says in verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And Joel predicted three things. First, in verse 17, he said that I will pour forth of my spirit. I want you to notice something. Do you see the difference between Joel saying he would pour forth of my spirit rather than saying, as the Pentecostals so generally read this passage, that he will pour forth his spirit? There is a difference in what Joel said God was going to do. The Pentecostal would have us to believe that what God is doing is giving the Spirit. That's not what Joel said. Joel said that I would pour forth of my Spirit at this juncture. This says
that such cannot be seen or observed by the natural senses, and therefore there is a demonstration that is necessary, that is empirical in its nature, and that is demonstrated in verse 19 as the demonstration, and all of the purpose of that is seen in verse 21 when he says that it's the extension of spiritual salvation. And what all of that says is this: this is not the Holy Spirit's age. This is the Messiah's age. And the instrument of the Constitution's deliverance was the Holy Spirit. He poured forth not the Spirit, but he poured forth for spiritual salvation of the Spirit of God. In other words, it goes back to those passages in John 14, 26, 15, 26, and John 16 and verse 13, where you have the process of revelation that it is God who sent his Spirit, who made known to men, who then wrote those things down in the pages of New Testament revelation, and that is the pouring forth of my Spirit. It was not the Spirit himself that was poured forth, but rather it was the Spirit searching the mind of God and making known those things unto the sons of men and demonstrating in them through miraculous confirmation that indeed they spoke a message that was of God. And that what is offered to men is not the Spirit of God, but is spiritual salvation. That was the design or the end product of this. And that's why the Church of Christ is not involved in social, recreational, entertainment kind of concepts. Because it is not an institution, but rather it is the accomplishment of the eternal purpose of God, where man forms covenant relationship with Christ in the church as a member to which he submits to the head, who is Christ. And in doing this, he forms a right relationship with God. And the man who refuses to form that relationship, the only word the New Testament knows about that man is that he is lost. That's all that the Word of God pictures about that particular person. Then notice the pronouncements that come here in verses 22 through 41. It's very simple, though it's a rather lengthy section to show. In verse 22, he says Jesus lived. In verse 23, he died. In verse 24, he was raised again. And in verse 33, he was coronated. Now, along the way, he's going to prove that, but that's what he says. As he tries to prove that, he appeals first to their familiarity with the wonders that God did through Christ. Look at verse 22, or the latter portion, of which he says that Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. He says, you know that. You're familiar with this. You know, the one thing about New Testament Christianity is it's never done under the cloak of darkness. It's never done in secrecy. It's never done behind somebody's back. It's never done under the covers of some kind of black night, because there is something about it that is cloak and dagger kind of stuff. Everything that God did in the accomplishment of his eternal purpose in Christ Jesus the Lord in the church was done openly and above board. It was done out in the open for all to see and investigate and examine. And that's the kind of appeal Peter makes right here. You know God did this in Christ Jesus. You know what I tell you about Christ is true. He wasn't an ordinary man. Nobody could look at him and say that he was. There were too many signs and wonders and miracles that nobody could do if he wasn't who this man claimed to be, the Christ. And there is nobody who could ever have been raised from the dead, never to die again, let alone be exalted back to God's right hand, who was not who he claimed to be, the Christ of God. It's all out in the open. Not only that, but he says he appeals to their familiarity of the Old Testament. And he does that by reciting a number of passages of Scripture. He begins there with Joel, and then throws in a host of different considerations from David. And then finally, he appeals to their familiarity with the witnesses. In verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Back in verse 8, he said, you are all witnesses of the fact that you understand in your native tongue what we are saying of the wonderful works of God. This is not mass hypnotism or whatever. At the end of that, there is a decision. There is a result. It is the same result that always comes with preaching or teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some believe and some disbelieve. Of those who believed,
The answer was given to repent and to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. It's to you, it's to your children, the next generation, and to those who are far off. It's to the Gentile as well, which is exactly what Jesus said before he left earth when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Jew and Gentile alike were freely invited to share in this relationship in the church. And what was the effect? Well, the effect was, in verse 41, that some 3,000 gladly received his word and were baptized the same day. In verse 42, those that did that continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. The result was, verse 47, that the Lord added to the church day by day such as should be saved. There's the purpose of proclaiming the message of the eternal purpose of God. It is to reach those good and honest hearts that exist in an effort to try to get them to see that without forming this covenant relationship to Christ in the church, they're lost. Now, you're going to fail with some. In fact, maybe with the majority. But periodically, you'll find that good and honest heart. And that's our task. It's our responsibility. What does it take to save us from sin? Well, it takes a Savior, and it takes a message of salvation, and it takes a belief and obedience of that message of salvation. We've got the Savior in Christ Jesus the Lord. We have got one who submitted himself to the eternal purpose of the architect of the eternal wisdom of God in the church, that is now manifested and declared by the church in Christ Jesus. You've got that. You likewise have the proclamation of the gospel. Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17 says that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You've got that. You've got the means of converting the world. What it takes are good and honest hearts who do it. I want you to understand something. The things that I have said tonight have not been said in an attempt to justify what I believe. They have not been said in an attempt to defend this church where I preach. It has not been said in an attempt to defend what our forefathers have believed. It is an attempt to appeal to God and the wisdom of God to prompt us to be busy about the purpose, the eternal purpose of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that includes those of you who are in this assembly who need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even if, and I trust that it was not this way, for it certainly was never intended to be this way, you decide that what was said was harsh and unkind, understand one thing. The truth of it is not changed, even by the attitude of the teacher who teaches it, if it is truth. We may not like it, and generally when we don't, it's because it's come next to us. Because, as Jesus said in John 6, are you offended at this? Because he got down where the wool was short. And most of us don't like that. It's a whole lot easier to preach about those heathen witch doctors on the other side of the world, because we all know they're wrong, rather than try sometimes to get us to see the proper concepts that we have to have, and how it will motivate us in the eternal purpose of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. And that's all we've tried to do tonight. And as we have studied, notice one more thing, that we have not studied from philosophers, and we have not studied from scholars, and we have not studied from our commentators or what our school or our papers have got to say. We have studied simply from inspired men and what they have revealed about the eternal purpose of God. Are you part of that eternal purpose? If not, then be a part of it tonight. Don't leave this building without rendering your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only thing that anybody has a right to ask of you to do, the only appeal that anybody has to make to you, is the appeal that was made by Peter in Acts 2 and verse 38 to these who said, "What shall we do?" when he said, "Repent and be baptized." If you've not done that, do it tonight. Understand this, and I mean nobody any harm when I say it as plainly and as bluntly as I know how. If you don't do it, you don't form a relationship with the Lord, and if you don't form that relationship, you're